To read from John chapter 12 in just a moment. I want to extend my welcome and add that on to the one that has already been offered. We're glad that you're here this morning and appreciative as always, as ever, for time that we get to not only study the Scriptures together, as we'll do now, but to sing songs that praise an Almighty God who still has the love for us that He has and the compassion for His people that He shows, to remember the death of His Son, the greatest life that has been lived in the history of our race, to do those things with people who are loved by us and that we are loved by. We're always glad to have that opportunity. We're thankful that you've joined us in those tasks and blessings this morning. In John chapter 12, we want to begin in verse number 20. This is nearing the very end of Jesus' ministry on earth. We find in verse 20 that there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast, that feast being Passover. And when they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, they asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew. In turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." We find these Greeks approaching Jesus or desiring to approach Jesus. It is most likely that they were proselytes, that they were converts to the Jewish religion, because John mentions the detail that they were there for the reason of the feast. They were wanting to observe Passover in Jerusalem with the other Jews who had come for that purpose. But they were apparently uneasy with approaching Jesus directly. Perhaps it is the case that at this specific moment they were unable to do so. Maybe Jesus was in an area of the temple beyond which Gentiles, Greeks, could not actually pass, and so they needed to grab someone else who knew him and see if they could go and retrieve Jesus for him. So they came and enlisted the first Galilean that they could find. They come to Philip, who was from Bethsaida, a good Greek speaker, and they figure he can go and find Jesus for us so that we can talk to him. Philip is uneasy for some reason as well. And so he enlists Andrew, who, to the best of my knowledge, every time that we find Andrew acting alone in the Scriptures, he's always involved in bringing someone to Jesus, or in this case, in attempting to bring someone to Jesus. That seems to be his primary function as a person, and what a wonderful tribute to him as a follower of Christ. But he tries to bring these Greeks to Jesus, and they come, Philip and Andrew, with this situation and say, "There are some men that desire to speak to you." And that's where the conversation takes a bit of an unexpected turn. It takes a bit of a left-hand zigzag. Jesus does not appear to be replying to these men when he speaks. There's no further mention of these men throughout John's gospel. There's no record of them conversing with Jesus and getting what it was that they were asking for. Jesus simply appears to launch into this soliloquy in answer to a question that is not really asked of him. What is it that Jesus is getting at here? Why is he answering their query in this way? Perhaps it could be, and what we'll really be focusing on in this morning's lesson, I would say that at this point Jesus gives the response that he does because he realizes, here's some men who want to see me. They probably want me to help them with something. They probably want to learn something useful of me. And the only thing that I can offer to these men. The only thing of substance that I can really and truly give to these men at this point is my death, my ultimate glorification, as he will soon begin talking about. And he mentions in verse 23 that the hour has come. Something within Jesus' mind signals to him that now the hour has come. If you were reading this as part of John's gospel as a whole, if you had just begun in chapter 1, verse 1 and read through, you probably would have had jump out at you the phrase that comes up several times talking about Jesus' hour, my hour. And up to this point previously, it has always been an hour that is not yet there. It's approaching. He's mindful of it. He is aware of this hour, but it has always been spoken of as a future event. It first occurs in chapter 2, verse 4, Jesus having that conversation with his mother before he had begun to really do anything in a public manner. My hour has not yet come, in chapter 2, verse 4. Over in chapter 4, a couple of more times, Jesus uses this language. The hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. The hour is coming when that will be the case, he says in that instance. Over in chapter 7, in the 30th verse of John's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 30, when these people sought to take Jesus because they were offended at him and because they were offended at his teaching, well, it says no one laid a hand on him. Why is that the case? Because his hour had not yet come. Still not here. Chapter 8 and verse 20 is going to be the same story. Jesus spoke certain words in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. Here in chapter 12 and verse 23 is the first shift in that, the first time where we will see Jesus finally making the declaration, the hour has come. It's here. It's upon us. I don't know what it is about this conversation that changed, that caused him to realize that, if it were the case that he needed to realize that. What caused him to now make this public statement that the hour was upon him? It's hard to say. Maybe we go back to verses 17 through 19 where we see an instance of perhaps heightened scrutiny or heightened persecution that is about to be directed his way. The Pharisees are up in arms because Jesus has had his triumphal entry into the city. They've seen the response of the people to this uneducated backwoods teacher who's come from nowhere and is stirring all the people up, and now these people are all calling him the Son of David, the one who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel, and carrying on and on about him, and we just will not stand for that. And so perhaps Jesus, realizing the widespread fame that he is getting and seeing even now Greeks beginning to come to him and desire to learn things of him, and knowing what was in the hearts of the Pharisees, perhaps he knows that that full time, that full saturation of his time has come, and his enemies will now make their boldest efforts to see him put on the cross. At any rate, he knows his time has come, but what we want to pay attention to this morning, what was the time for? He says the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. That is, to the world, an interesting and probably a very foolish statement in light of what Jesus knew that hour meant for him. His hour to be glorified was the hour when he was going to be ridiculed by his enemies, captured by his fiercest adversaries, nailed painfully. I think maybe sometimes, in my mind at least, I don't think as much about the pain of the nails. We think about the crucifixion as a whole. But the instrument of that torture and death, you are affixed to it by having nails, spikes, driven through your limbs. He's going to have people spitting upon him. He's going to have people cursing him and blaspheming against him because he is God, and they will be ridiculing and mocking him. And in that act, he says, that will be his glorification. Jesus, in this passage, begins explaining to us the way of the cross, his glorification and his death. And it will only be full, it will only be complete glorification if he is and when he is crucified. That is the way of the cross, and it has always been the plan. Look with me very quickly, if you would, in Isaiah chapter 52. Among Isaiah's many prophecies concerning the Messiah, concerning the Christ, we have this image given to us beginning in verse number 13 of Isaiah 52. The prophet writes there, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." Well, that sounds wonderful. That sounds like something that the servant would really want to happen to him. He'll be exalted. He'll be extolled. He will be made very high. He will be glorified. But what does the next verse say? "Just as many as were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." This servant is going to be glorified. He's going to be exalted and magnified and lifted up very high. But he's going to do that by receiving more torture than any human life. He's going to have his face scarred and disfigured and bloodied beyond a point of recognition. That will be how he is glorified, according to the prophet's word and according to what Jesus now realizes. The hour has come. He sets forth a few things for us here that I think we need to pay attention to in order. First, in verse 24, he uses a parable to describe this way of the cross. That wheat grain is always, he says, going to be only a wheat grain unless it is destroyed, so to speak, by being put into the ground. In its natural state, a grain, a seed, a kernel, a corn, whatever you want to call it, something that you have that is the produce of a plant that you could put into the ground to grow something from it. In that natural state, it's always going to be just a grain, just a seed. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with just having an apple seed or a pumpkin seed or a kernel of corn. There's certainly nothing wrong with those. But it doesn't provide any benefit to anyone if simply left there in that state. It cannot feed very many people. It's too small to give much sustenance. But most importantly, in that state, it is not fulfilling its real purpose. It's not fulfilling its true meaning of existence, so to speak. I'm not trying to get too metaphysical in talking about the meaning of life of a kernel of corn or something like that. But think about the purpose of that thing existing is to be put in the ground so that something bigger and more useful can grow from it, to be planted, to die, and to produce more of its kind through that change. Well, Jesus says this is how it is going to be. He uses that image as a parable, as an image to describe what is soon going to happen to him, that death that he has to die, that final payment, that final date that he has awaiting him, that is his purpose. He has to die. He has to be put into the ground in order for more benefit to come. If that doesn't happen, he remains alone. Jesus could have lived and died like every other man who has ever lived and died, and like many others around him who would live peacefully, would grow into old age, would have children and perhaps grandchildren bouncing on his knee, would have a nice steady job with a mortgage and things such as that going on. Just have a nice normal life that ends in a bed somewhere in his 70 or 80th year of life. And, well, he just meets his end and he just perishes as a man. But he says, my death is not going to be like that. My death has purpose. I'm this grain of wheat that has to die, that must die in order to fulfill its purpose. We need to mention here, he is not making the claim that just a good death brings glory. This is not some kind of a notion that, well, we all have to die, so I guess just, you know, do it spectacularly. Just go out in some way that makes people give notice. And if you're going to die, then it needs to be something large and explosive. Martyrdom for martyrdom's sake, perhaps. No, he is saying this is a productive death. Just like grain that is planted, that seed is destroyed, but it brings about something more real, something more full, something more useful. That's the parable that he sets forth in verse 24. In verse 25, he expands this into a principle. We find eternal life not by living this life well, not by living this life long. You find eternal life, he says, by not loving this temporary life, by not clinging to it, by not preferring it. Jesus himself is in this group that he uses to describe a broad principle. He is among people who will be gaining eternal life, keeping for eternal life his real life, because he is sacrificing his own mortal one. There are two lives. We all understand this, I hope. We have the life that is lived in this world, as he describes it in verse 25, or this life. And we have one which is to come, an eternal life. We have a life on earth, and we have a real one, we might say. The one that begins at the end of our lives here. According to Jesus in this passage, you can only keep one. You only get one of those. And by keeping it, I mean you prefer that. You would choose one over the other. Which are you going to choose? Eternal life is found. That life is chosen by saying, I don't prefer this one. I don't care what happens to me right now. It does not really matter to me if I live or die. If I am serving the Lord, if I am doing what I do at His will, if I am following His commandments, this verse succinctly spells out the two possible outcomes. If I am that person who loves this life more than anything that I can possibly think of, I will at all costs survive. I will at all costs make myself right now as happy and as comfortable and as pleased as possible, because this life is all there is that is important to me. My end is spelled out very clearly. I lose it. That's no secret. I didn't just burst anyone's bubble. I didn't change anyone's worldview. You know you're going to die. Everyone here understands that, I hope. You lose this life. If you hate this life in the process of living it, if you do not prefer it, if it is not the very most important thing to you, we understand biblically hating not meaning that it's the worst. I'm not saying you have to hate your life. You have to be miserable at all times and be looking for any way out of it. But you don't view it as the most important thing. You understand that it is not that which is to be preferred. Then he says, for those people, they will keep for eternal life that which is truly important. One of those is sobering in its terrible finality, losing his life totally, the end, period. One of those is endlessly encouraging for what it promises. Eternal life is what every human longs for. We live in a society, but we live among a race. Our race has been misled terribly with the notion that the worst thing that can happen to a person is to die. That is the very worst. That's the ultimate. There is nothing worse that can happen to me than for me to cease living right now. That would be terrible. That's simply not true. Much, much worse things can befall a person than losing his life. If he loses his life outside of Christ, that is the very worst. But dying itself is not to be feared, is not to be avoided, is not to be forestalled as long as possible, at all means, at all costs. We can't love this present life too much. And that's the principle he's extending, choosing one life or the other. When it comes down to it, which one do you want? Eternal life with him, or this life on earth, which is bound to end eventually in any regard. In verse 26, he's given us the parable. He's shown us the principle at work. He gives to everyone an invitation. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. Where I am, there my servant will be also. Eternal life is found only through truly following him and dying with him. Follow me, he says. We understand what that invitation is in light of what he's just recognizing. My hour has come to be glorified. I am going to be the seed that is planted in the ground. I am going to lose my life because I prefer eternal life. And now you follow me in doing that. What is that necessarily saying? you're going to have to die. You're going to have to be ready to die. You follow me in doing that. The invitation is now made very personal and straightforward. But that is the only path to true life. That is the only place life is found. Look in the third chapter of Colossians with me. Another brief diversion to another book, but I think it too accurately sums up what we are talking about. Verses 1 through 4 of chapter 3, Paul's letter to the Colossians. Colossians 3, beginning in verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, you died, you buried your body of sin, you were buried in the waters of baptism, you were raised with Christ. If that's the case, what do those people do? Seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Why, he says? For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Where is life? What does life consist of? What is it actually, in reality? Well, he says here it is in Christ. It's found with him. It's hidden in him. It is above. It is not earthbound. It is not what you are doing right now by continuing to draw breaths and have brain waves and have a heartbeat. That is not what life is. He says you have a life of far greater importance that you need to be considering and thinking about and following Christ in. That's where your life is hidden. We constantly die as we serve the Lord and as we follow Him. Look in the second letter to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verses 11 and 12. Paul speaks of a constant dying that he performs in his service to the Lord because he is one who has taken up that challenge that Christ issued, to follow Him. We who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake. He says in verse 11, 2 Corinthians 4, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. Here is Paul picking up the same thread that Jesus had begun. I'm dying. I'm sacrificing of myself. I'm allowing myself to be persecuted. I'm allowing myself to be beaten down and to be crushed and to be surrounded by adversaries. Because I know that that sacrificial work has to be done so that you can have life by hearing and responding to the gospel and by continuing to grow within it. That's the death that the Christian dies continually, serving Him, sacrificing for Him, serving others, sacrificing for others, doing what the Lord calls upon us to do. I realize with this concept that we're looking at in John 12, when the Lord says, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. The man in the pulpit can only press this point home so far. I can only make the application so pointed to each individual. You have to ask yourself, and I implore you to do so. Are you following Jesus? Are you following Him? Are you serving Jesus? Are you on the same path that He is on? What is important to you? What goals do you have? Thinking of this question of life that we keep talking about, what do you want to get out of your life? If you sat down tonight and had a sheet of paper that was going to be a list of one, there's only one set of lines on that paper, and you're writing down, what do I want? This one thing that I desire out of my life, what's it going to be? What is it going to be? Do you think about that? Are you following Jesus? What are you willing to give up to be pleasing to God? What have you given up to be pleasing to God? Or is the idea of sacrificing something to please a being that you have never laid your eyes upon, is that something that you struggle with and you're not sure that you're willing to do? Have you forsaken the world for Him? Do people who know you very well at all immediately associate you with Him? Do they see Jesus in you? Does your speech mirror His? Do your actions mirror His? Does your character mirror His? Are you following Jesus? Would you risk making a scene in a place of business to defend the honor of the Lord, as we see Jesus doing in John chapter 2? Would you be willing to drive out employees from a place of business who were doing something that was profaning the name of God? Would you risk the kind of censure, the kind of blowback that you would get from that? Are you so filled with love that you immediately sacrifice your time, your comfort, your leisure, and your care for people who are inherently, by their nature, unlovable, but you love them anyway? Do you ever go without food, without comfort, without the peace of solitude, without a safe place to even lay your head because you are so busy doing His will? Do you follow Jesus? Are you so intent on doing the will of the Father that you would give up your own life in your prime adult years, in your early 30s, which is the prime as far as I'm concerned? In those days, would you be willing to say, I've had enough. I don't need this anymore. I am willing to die for people who hate me. Do you follow Jesus? Do you serve Him? Because that is what He is asking when He says, follow Me. You do what I am doing. You say what I'm saying. You preach what I'm preaching. You go where I've been. You walk those steps that I'm walking, the way of the cross. That is what He is inviting us to do. It is what He is compelling us and commanding us to do, to give up everything that we have in order to serve Him. Again, I can only press that home to a limited degree because I don't know the answers. I don't know your answers for those questions. I know mine, and frankly, they're terrifying sometimes because they come up so short. Maybe your life is the same. Change it. Follow Him. Serve Him. That servant will be where He is. If we serve Him fully, completely, with our whole hearts, His Father will honor us. Are we following Jesus? We're not left without an example. In verses 27 through 28, we see the end result of this. Jesus did not ever speak empty words. And never once did the Son of Man call us to do anything that He did not do, and that He was not willing to do, and that He did not perform admirably. After calling us to follow Him, even if it means death, even if it means that seed, that wheat grain being thrown into the ground to die, to be destroyed, after He invites and calls us to do that, He shows His willingness, His readiness to do the same. Now my soul is troubled, He says in verse 27. Here we see the realization coming upon Him as He realizes, my hour has come, my time is here. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? That next statement can be read in two ways, I suppose. I read out of the New King James, which brackets it with quotes, as if Jesus is offering up the statement, Father, save me from this hour, as if that were a potential prayer that He could offer. As if an answer to the question, what shall I say? Is this what I should be doing? Should I be praying to God to save me from this hour? Well, certainly not, because for this purpose I came to this hour. But it can just as easily be read, without those quotes bracketing it, as if Jesus is just actually making that a straightforward prayer to God, to the Father, in this instance. What shall I say? Father, please save me from this hour. It is very much in line with what Jesus does in Gethsemane, which John does not really draw much attention to in his gospel. But in this conversation, we can say, that the Son has with the Father, we see all of those elements in place. Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. Is that not the same as, Father, save me from this hour? The answer of the Father, telling Him that there can't be any other way. And Jesus then saying, nevertheless, not what I will, but let Your will be done. Is that not the same as Jesus saying, but for this purpose I came to this hour. This is what I must do. This is why the Father has sent me. And so, Father, glorify Your name. His attitude is the same in Gethsemane as it is here. Your will be done for this purpose. And the Father immediately responds with pleasure. He immediately responds with approval. A voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. chiefly when Jesus performs his ultimate act of love and courage, being hung from that cross. This is the way of the cross. It is Jesus inviting us to follow him, to take up our cross and follow him, to take up shame and heartache and difficulty and perhaps a shortened life and a life of service and love and follow him. Go where he goes. Do what he did. It does not come easily. And it certainly does not make sense to many. Even in the early days that the message was being preached, Paul identified in writing to those Corinthian saints, the message of the cross is, to many people, foolishness. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it's just a nonsense doctrine. It doesn't make sense to many people. Not much has changed today. I like what Milne said about this. The cross remains largely incomprehensible and repugnant. To believe that only through that blood-stained gibbet can the meaning of existence be discovered and the life for which we were made experienced in its fullness is still widely dismissed as unacceptably narrow-minded, ethically dubious, intellectually naive, and religiously intolerant. The choice lies before the world. Jesus, however, still points the way to glorification by the narrow and only way of the cross. I find that to be very true. The world feels it's foolish. And if you were to say to someone that they have to follow Christ no matter what, even if it means them not being happy, that's awfully intolerant. We need to not be judgmental. We need to back off from those people and just say, you do what you need to do. You find God in your own way. That's not the way of the cross. To say that this is barbaric, that someone would have to die so that others can live, and I don't know that I can believe in a gospel that requires bloodshed, that's not following the way of the cross. This is what it required. This is what it demanded. We sang a song before our lesson this morning. My eyes have seen your glory. Do we understand what we are thinking about, what we should be singing and thinking about when we speak of the glory of Christ? Yes, it is in some sense his deity, his goodness, his holiness, his power, his majesty as the King of Kings. But bound up in a way that they cannot be separated, bound up with that, his glorification, is his death, his suffering for us. His shedding his blood so that we can be saved, so that we can be forgiven. That is his glorification. Through dying for me and for you, for all of our sakes. He tread the way of the cross and he invites us to do exactly the same thing. I might be speaking to someone this morning who finds in that message, the message of the gospel. You don't find it to be foolish. You don't find it to be antiquated. You don't find it to be old-fashioned. You don't find it to be barbaric. You don't find it to be senseless. You find it to be truthful. And you understand that gospel. You understand the good news of our Lord to be the only thing that gives life to man. If that is your conviction, and yet you have not yet fully obeyed the Lord, you need to do that this morning. I don't say that as a rule maker. I don't say that as a bully. I don't say that as a teacher of a denominational doctrine. I say that as a person who loves people and who wants people to be found in Christ at the end of this life. You need to obey him. He mentions to us there that we have to follow him and serve him. We do that by following his commandments, by doing what he has said, by obeying that gospel that he sent out into all the world. To repent of our sins, to put away a life that's worthless and sinful, to be baptized into Christ, to find ourselves at the bottom of that watery grave, to live lives of goodness, to bear the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, to be people who are good and faithful and true and loving and peaceful and patient. We have to do that as his people. If you find yourself lacking in those areas, obey the Lord. Let us help you do that. We would love nothing more. Listen to the Son who is glorified. The message of the Father who bore witness to him. That Son in whom he was well pleased. follow that Christ. Follow Him on the way that He has set before us. Let us help in any way that we can right now while we stand and sing this song.